Well, open your Bibles to Romans. We're going through Romans verse by verse, and we're in chapter 5. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and that paragraph kind of hangs together, you'll see, as I read it. But I'm only going to preach on verses 15 through 17, so the middle verses. So, okay, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you were explaining to someone what the kingdom of Great Britain is like, maybe somebody who'd never been there before, you might find it helpful to bring in an analogy, a parable of a beehive, and draw a parallel and say, just as a bee colony is ruled by a queen, so also Great Britain is presided over by a queen. And so the person might say, okay, I see. I see that in the bee colony, one of them, just one of them, is the queen. And also if I go to England, just one person that I meet over there or that I could meet will also be the queen. And so a little parable. And it might be helpful, so long as the person doesn't draw the wrong conclusion about the size and the power of the kingdom of Great Britain by thinking that the kingdom of Great Britain is equal in size and power to a beehive, just because there's one parallel with it. If you've planted that thought in their minds about the size of the kingdom of Great Britain just because of that little parallel that you use, then you've planted a very wrong thought in their mind. So, for example, if the bee colony ever went to war against the kingdom of Great Britain, who would win? And it would be no contest. When you compare the two in power, one has insect stings, which can be pretty nasty. The other is a nuclear-armed nation and has a modern army and a modern air force. There's really no match. Or if you compare the two in wealth, one is one of the top 10 economies in the world. The other, the total wealth, I think, would be several jars of honey, would be the amount of wealth. In fact, under normal circumstances, one determined Englishman would be enough to exterminate the whole beehive in one day's time. And so certainly if the whole kingdom of Great Britain made war against one beehive, there would be no contest. It would be a short and unequal war. In this paragraph, it's the paragraph that I just read, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, Paul draws an analogy, a parallel, a similarity between two reigns, the reign of death in Adam and the reign of life in Christ. And the parallel is basically this, that he draws between these two reigns, the reign of death in Adam, the reign of life in Christ. In the reign of death in Adam, one act of one man caused death to reign in all that belonged to him. And so also in the reign of life in Christ, one act by one man caused life to reign in all who belong to Christ. So that's the parallel that he draws between these two reigns. But as soon as Paul begins to draw this parallel, which he begins to do at the beginning of this paragraph, verse 12, he stops mid-thought, unfinished, before he even draws the parallel between the two, as if to interrupt himself by saying, these two reigns are not the same. The reign of death in Adam and the reign of life in Christ, they're not a match. They're unequal in power. Life and death in their two reigns are not equal, nor are grace and sin, nor are God and Satan, nor is Great Britain and a beehive, for that matter, though they both have a queen. And so that's what he does actually in the verses that I'm going to take this morning, verses 15 through 17. He interrupts himself. And he says, these two reigns, yes, I'm drawing a parallel. I'm in the midst of drawing a parallel, but these two reigns are in no way equal. They're different. Don't get the idea that they are equal in power and in strength. And then only after saying that, telling us that these reigns are not in any way equal, can Paul safely get back to the parallel that he's drawing between the reign of death in Adam and the reign of life in Christ. And he gets back to drawing that parallel in verse 18. That's what we'll look at next time that we're together in Romans until the end of the chapter. And then he completes making that analogy, what's the same about those two kingdoms. But today it's about what's different between those two kingdoms. The importance of this paragraph, the whole paragraph, chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, to the message of the book of Romans is hard to overstate. And we talked about that a little bit last time when we looked at the beginning of this paragraph. When Paul gets to this point in the letter, and we're far in, we're into chapter 5, when he gets to this paragraph in the letter, it's as if he suddenly steps back to reveal a much broader canvas that's been standing in the background the whole time, undergirding what he's been teaching so far up to this point about how a person is righteous in God's sight by faith. And he steps back when he gets to this point in Romans, to this paragraph, and the broader canvas is the whole scope of world history, from beginning to end, in which the reign of death in Adam is at war with the reign of life in Christ. And so the righteous standing before God of Christ himself, which is yours by faith, that's what he's been teaching up to this point, is also your passageway into this broader reality of the war between the reign of death in Adam and the reign of life in Christ. It's no overstatement to say that Paul is going to spend the rest of this letter of Romans drawing out the implications of this paragraph. That's the rest of the whole book of Romans to the very end of chapter 14 and 15, in which Paul talks about striving to preserve the unity of those justified by faith because they're all part of the reign of life in Christ together. And so he draws from this paragraph from here on out. It's hard to overestimate and overstate the importance of this paragraph to the book of Romans. In our verses, okay, so 15 through 17, just the middle of this paragraph, Paul wants you to know that the war between the reign of death in Adam and the reign of life in Christ is not an equal match. It's not a fair fight, at least not after the decisive battle has been fought and won, which is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And so the first thing you need to see about this epic conflict between the reign of death in Adam and the reign of life in Christ is that it has nothing to do with you. It's completely outside of you. It's other persons, not you, by which this battle is decided. It's decided in Adam, and it's decided in Christ. And so you must see that this epic conflict between the reign of death in Adam and the reign of life in Christ has nothing to do with you, takes place outside of you, so that you might see it has everything to do with you. You got to see the one before you see the other. It has everything to do with you by faith. Faith takes you outside of yourself and into Christ, where the victory in this struggle is already won in Christ himself. Because if you belong to Christ by faith, the battle that between the reign of death in Adam and the reign of life in Christ is raging in the deepest part of your soul. It's only true if you belong to Christ by faith. But if you do belong to Christ by faith, that battle between the reign of life in Christ and the reign of death in Adam is at war in the very deepest part of your soul. And you need to know this then about yourself, and you'll only hear it from God in His Word. This is the only place where you're going to hear this, and it's good news, and it's this. The reign of life in Christ is almost immeasurably more powerful than the reign of death in Adam. The reign of life in Christ is almost immeasurably more powerful than the reign of death in Adam, and that's good news for you. And so this morning I want to show you three ways in which the reign of life in Christ is almost immeasurably more powerful than the reign of death in Adam. First, it's more dynamic. That's verse 15. Second, it's more complex. And third, it's more sovereign. And that's verse 15, 16, and 17. So that's where we're going to go. The outline isn't terrific, those three things. Paul is so wordy and exuberant about what he has to say to hear that those are somewhat lame coat hangers to organize my message around, but I'm going to use them anyway, starting with this one. The reign of life in Christ is more dynamic than the reign of death in Adam. It's more energetic than the reign of death in Adam. And that's in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Paul starts out by saying the free gift is not like the transgression. What is he talking about? Well, the free gift is righteousness in Christ. And that righteous standing in Christ is given as a free gift to all who come to Christ in faith. If you trust in Christ by faith, righteousness, total righteousness, forgiveness of sins in God's sight is given to you freely as a gift, freely. And that's what he's talking about. He's already explained that at this point in the letter. What's the transgression that he's talking about? Well, the transgression is Adam's transgression, also given freely, I suppose, to all who are born in Adam. And what that means is the guilt of Adam's transgression and the sinfulness of Adam's transgression is given to all who are born in Adam, born from physically from Adam. Paul can't really bring himself to call that a gift. It's not really a gift. So he just says this, the free gift of Christ's righteousness is not like the transgression in Adam. Why? Why is it not like it? Well, it says four. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so the reason the free gift is not like the transgression is because what Paul says here, that the free gift has much more, is much more than the transgression. And so he says much more, not a little bit more, much more. It's hard to estimate, almost immeasurably more than the transgression. What is he talking about? Well, the transgression is smaller in power than the gift. That's what he means. In fact, it's much more smaller in power, almost immeasurably so by comparison. And what is smaller in power has to do with the transgression. And so he starts with that. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. And he says if, but he's taking this to be true. By the transgression of the one, the many died. That was the result of the transgression of the one man, Adam, when he sinned by eating of the forbidden fruit. The result of that was that the many died. Now, why does Paul say many here instead of all? Not because only part of those who are born in Adam die, all in Adam die, not some, but because it's a huge number. If 100% of five people are affected by something, that's not very impressive. But if billions of people are affected by something, then that is impressive. And that's what Paul points out here. He uses the term many to point out that the whole that's affected by Adam is a huge number. It turns out to be billions of people, including you and me, who are dying and will die because of Adam's transgression. And so he starts this comparison of power by saying if the by the transgression of the one, the many died. In the transgression of the one that the many died, there's just enough death for each one who's affected. It's as if there's one poison pill for each person. Because of Adam's transgression, that's just strong enough to kill you in the end, and it covers everyone. There's one death sentence for each person because of Adam's sin, and if it's parceled out, it's rationed out to all. There's just enough to go around. There's one death for everyone. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Why not? Well, because if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And you hear that word, abound. There's an abundance of what? Of grace. The grace of God and the gift of grace through the one man, Jesus Christ. Death came to all through Adam. Grace abounded to all who are in Christ, much more than death did. There was just a little bit of death, enough to go around for each one. For grace, there's it much more abounded for all those in Christ than death came to all those who are in Adam. That's why I tried to capture it by saying the power of life in Christ is more dynamic. It abounds more than the power of death that is in Adam. And what specifically abounds in Christ is grace. It's grace. Did the grace of God and the gift of grace in the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace that he speaks of here pardons sinners and cleanses sinners. That's grace. And when it does, it abounds and overflows, this grace, so that there's not just enough to go around. No, there's enough to cover your every sin, enough grace, even your worst sin. It's all submerged under an ocean of God's undeserved love that you can never get to the bottom of, that you're going to spend all of eternity trying to fathom how much grace it is that abounds and covers all of your sins. In fact, when Paul speaks of this grace, he uses a double description of it. He just said very simply about what happens in Adam, that the many died in Adam. But when he talks about this grace, he talks about it in two ways. And I don't know what distinguishes them other than to say that it's abounding grace. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so he gives it a double description as if to speak of the overwhelming abundance of this grace. And there's that many again. The grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, it abounded to the many. And again, not many because it's only part of all those who are in Christ. It's not some, it's all. But he uses the term many because the whole is a huge number. Remember, it's a vast multitude that cannot be counted from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And grace abounds to them. As death was just parceled out to them, the grace of God abounds to them. And so God's grace not only appeared in what seemed like a hopeless situation caused by Adam, in which death and sin had spread to all, God's grace not only appeared with just enough grace to meet the situation and solve it, no, it flourished, it abounded, it overflowed, it was lavished on those who fell in Adam with more than enough to spare. One commentator put it this way about this verse: the general idea of this verse may be illustrated by a figure. If a very weak spring could inundate a whole meadow, would it not be safe to conclude that a much more abundant spring, if spread over the same space of ground, would not fail to submerge it entirely? The grace not only comes and fills up to measure what death had touched, no, it abounds all of the more. And that's what Paul is trying to speak of here in kind of his exuberance about this whole topic. It reminded me of a hymn. Actually, it's like a Christmas carol that does speak about the clash of these two kingdoms, the reign of death in Adam and the reign of Christ, and it's joy to the world, joy to the world. The Lord is come. But especially this third verse: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And I like the way it says, not just he comes to make his blessings exist far as the curse is found. No, Isaac Watts, he's the author of this, and his mind was saturated with scripture. He says he comes to make his blessings abound, his blessings flow. And I wonder if this scripture was maybe in the back of his mind, even if he didn't know it, when he talks about the king who comes to make his blessings abound in the place where sin and death once ruled. So three ways the reign of life in Christ is almost immeasurably more powerful than the reign of death in Adam. The first one is this, and it's from verse 15. The reign of life in Christ is more dynamic than the reign of death in Adam. Death comes a little, enough for each one to die. Grace comes in like a flood that washes it all away. The second way is the reign of life in Christ is more complex than the reign of death in Adam. And so Paul picks up again, verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Why not? For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. Now, notice what verse 16 says. On the one hand, it says condemnation resulted from what Adam did for all who are in Adam. On the other hand, justification, righteousness, acquittal, resulted from what Christ did for all in Christ. And those may seem like equal and opposite outcomes, but they're not. They're not equal and opposite outcomes, condemnation, acquittal. And the reason why is because God's action in Christ did not start where Adam started. Adam started with a new race ahead of him, not yet sinful. That's not where Christ's action started that led to justification. No, God's action in Christ began where Adam's ended, with many sins and with many sinners. And so look what he says here. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. That's where Adam left off. Many transgressions and many transgressors. That's what it had to start with, resulting in justification, acquittal for them. Tell me, which takes more power? To take a can of red paint and a can of blue paint and pour them into the same can and mix them together, and what's going to happen? It's going to be purple. You're going to have a can of purple paint at the end of that. Which is easier, to do that or to then take the purple can of paint and separate it into red and blue again? Which would take more power? One is easy. The other is, it's impossible, as far as I know. That's what he's speaking of here. That's why the free gift is not like the transgression. The transgression ruined man who was clean, who was created good. The free gift arose from something that had already been ruined, from many transgressions, and it resulted in justification. Which takes more power? To take a clean white piece of paper and splatter filth all over it and tatter and tear all the edges, or to take that paper and make it to be as white as snow and whole again? What does he say? The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, what was already ruined, but resulted in justification. It's easy to destroy. It takes a small power to destroy and to tame. It's hard to save. It takes a great power to save and restore what was ruined. One ember, one spark, one match, one cigarette butt is all that it takes to set fire to a whole forest and destroy thousands upon thousands or tens of thousands of acres. What kind of power does it take to extinguish the whole blaze at the moment that every tree is on fire and then make all the trees alive again? That takes immeasurably greater power. But that's the power of the gift. That's the power of the gift. That's why the gift is not like that through which the one, that which came through the one who sinned. The free gift arose from many transgression, many trees on fire, resulting in justification, resulting in a perfectly healthy force, and it takes immeasurably more powerful. The insight that can be learned from this shows how much God hates sin. God hates sin so much it only takes one to ruin the entire human race, just Adam's sin. One transgression results in condemnation for many. Adam's sin resulted in condemnation for many, not because it was worse than any that followed, It wasn't worse, but just because it was sin. And God hates sin that much. His sin was eating a forbidden fruit. It was the only sin he could have committed because it was the only thing forbidden at the time, was eating from that tree. Any of the sins that you've committed, any of them, just because they're sin, are bad enough to have done the same thing if you were in the same situation as Adam, to plunge the whole human race into the reign of death and sin and Satan. It turns out that the power to plunge the whole human race into condemnation is no great power at all. All it takes is one sinner doing one sin. That's no great power at all. It's a power that you in yourself wield, though you're not in the same position of Adam, but you have the power to sin in the same way. If you were in the same position as Adam, you could do the same thing by simply doing one sin. The power to save and justify sinners is immeasurably greater. There's only one person who possesses that kind of power, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If the smallness of the power of sin it takes to plunge the whole human race into condemnation demonstrates God's hatred of sin, how much more does the immeasurably greater power it takes to save and justify sinners demonstrate the greatness of his love for sinners like you and for like me, and how much he loves Christ that he would give him the task of being the instrument of such great power for such great glory. Again, consider the power of cancer, another small thing that ruins to a great extent. It's a tiny power. It's a tiny power. A cancer can begin anywhere in the body. The body lends to it just a little bit of its power without even knowing it. The cancer advances without intelligence or direction. Then consider how much power it takes to heal a cancer and to restore to life, to kill the cancer and restore to life every tissue that it's touched and damaged. Not only is that almost an immeasurably greater power than the power of the cancer itself, the power to heal, but it's an immeasurably greater intelligence that it takes, surpassing all the brain power of all the doctors in the world in many cases. In the same way, it was hardly Adam's intention to deliver himself and his posterity to the province of Satan and bring in death into the world. Adam's intention was totally different from that. Adam's intention was to be like God. That's what Satan told his wife when he lied to her, would result from sinning in this way. That's what Adam wanted to do when he plunged the whole human race into sin and death without intending it. And so it takes not only a greater power to reverse what Adam did, but also a greater intelligence and a greater intention. Christ intended. He didn't do this unintentionally. Christ intended to plunge all who belonged to him into the realm of life and into the realm of holiness. He intended to bring the reign of life into the world, as he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Christ intended exactly what he did. It takes not only a greater power, but a greater intention, a greater intelligence in order to save. So the power of Adam's sin, as great as it is, and it is a great power, the power of Adam's sin is reversible. Christ broke the power of sin and death and condemnation, and he reversed it. The converse is not true. The redemption that's found in Jesus Christ is not reversible. It can't be broken. If you've been declared righteous in God's sight by faith, the power of life in Christ is at work in you. It can suffer setback, but it can never be stopped. And that's why Paul says to the Philippian church, "I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the end." It's because he knows that the power of life in Christ is almost immeasurably greater than the power of death that is in Adam. Well, three ways. The reign of life in Christ is almost immeasurably more powerful than the reign of death in Adam. The first is it's more dynamic. It overflows where the power of the reign of death just came. The power of the reign of life overflows. It's more complex. It takes a more complex power to reverse damage that's already started and already come at work than it does to just ruin something that is spotless anyway. And so it's a more complex power. And then the third is this. The reign of life in Christ is more sovereign than the reign of death in Adam. They're both reigns, but one is more of a reign than the other. One is more sovereign than the other. And this comes from verse 17. It begins with the word for, and so this is another reason why the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Here's a third reason, verse 17, for. If by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Through the transgression of the one, Adam, there's a sovereignty. He brought a sovereignty in the world. It's a sovereignty of death, and it reigns. It reigns. By the transgression of one Adam, death reigned through the one. And just take a look at how all pervasive death is. I'm looking at all of you. You're all dying. You're all aging. You all have a death sentence, and I do too. Death is all pervasive. We can say death reigns. Like a king, like a dread king who reigns over everything that he touches, who never comes across a rival because he reigns in this way. Because of the transgression of the one, it establishes a reign. Death reigned through the one. But the reign of death is only a measuring stick now for the reign of life, which almost is immeasurably more powerful, almost immeasurably more sovereign. And so he says this, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more than death reigns. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through the one. This is God's way of construing reality. If death reigns, and it does, life reigns even more. Life in Christ reigns even more. That's God's way of construing reality. It ought to be your way of construing reality as well. Is it? Is it when you see death reigning? Do you say, well, that's a good reminder to me that life in Christ reigns even more, and it's going to reign in me and around me to a much greater extent than I see death reigning over people, animals, everything around me and taking its toll on everything that it touches. In the world in which death reigns so completely, in our culture, if there are signs of life and hope in the face of death, they're signs that are made by us. They're meanings that are made by us, not signs made for us and meanings made for us by God. And so our culture swings back and forth between despair, because we're all in a realm of death, and self-salvation. Some kind of meaning I can make to make life worthwhile in the midst of the reign of death. And both of those together, the oscillating back and forth, makes for a death spiral. It needs to be overwhelmed by the sovereign reign of life in Christ, which is much more powerful, much more sovereign than the reign of death ever was. And that's what we have in the cross of Christ. It tells how God construes the world in terms of this great conflict that's underway. It's taking place even now between the reign of death and the reign of life, except the reign of life reigns much more than the reign of death. Well, let me point out one measure by which the sovereign reign of life completely outstrips the sovereign reign of death. And that is this. When you read verse 17 and it talks about, if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more, and since it was death reigning at the first part of this, you might expect it to say, much more does life reign through the one, Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make sense? Those would be opposite. Death reigns because of Adam, but much more does life reign through Christ. But that's not what it says. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more, notice who's reigning, those who receive the abundance, there's that abundance again, it's those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of light, of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You expect it to say life reigns? No, life reigns in such a way that causes us to be sovereign. The ones that life reigns over in Christ, it causes us to be sovereign over sin and over Satan and over death. And so it says not life reigns, but it says that those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam was death's passageway to come in and reign. That's what it says at the beginning. By the transgression of one, Adam, death reigns. And so Adam was death's passageway to come in and start to reign in this world. Christ is our passageway to come in and reign. And so it says, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We reign through Christ. Death reigns through Adam. We reign, the saints, the believers, reign through Christ. And so the reign of death makes subjects. The reign of life makes kings and queens who reign in life, in the kingdom of life. It takes immeasurably greater power to make so many kings and queens who are reigning out of ruined sinners over whom death once reigned. That's an immeasurably greater power. And so death reigned through the one Adam. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say a whole lot about us reigning. It's mostly yet future, and that's why it puts it that way. We will reign in life through the one. And I can't say much about it because we can hardly imagine what it will mean to reign in life with Christ through the one Jesus Christ. We're only beginning to understand by experience what that means. But the rest of Romans, the letter of Romans, will bring that out. What it means to begin to reign in life in the very midst of the reign of death. The rest of Romans, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, so on, is going to bring that out. What it means to reign in life in the realm of death with a sovereignty much greater than death reigns all around us. If the reign of life has begun in us at all, and we've begun to reign through Christ over sin and death of Satan, if we've begun it at all, in any measure, it's irreversible. It's unstoppable. It can be set back, but never quenched out, because the reign of life in Christ is almost immeasurably more powerful than the reign of death in Adam. Well, I said I wouldn't say much about what it means to reign with Christ. It's mostly future, and it's hard to picture when it actually comes to completion, and we will actually reign in life with Christ. But Scripture promises it often that the saints will reign in the future. That's what we are headed for. Scripture says this a lot, and I think maybe one of the first times at least that it says it is back in Daniel chapter 7, which speaks about the kingdoms of the world going through, and then at the end, one like a son of man coming up to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and to reign over the world with the final kingdom, which will have no end. But this is what it says about his kingdom in the same chapter, Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the one who came up to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. No, it says, will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will obey and will serve him, and his people, his saints, will be ruling with him. It's hard to imagine what that will even be like. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says it is a trustworthy statement. Trustworthy statement. This is certainly true. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We will reign with him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 promises, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. This is Christ himself speaking. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is that going to be? To sit down with Christ on his throne. We can hardly imagine. I can hardly describe what that will be. And yet that is the promise. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of those who die at the end time, the final persecution that Dylan was talking about in Sunday school this morning. And it says at the end that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Upon the earth. And then it promises this: blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does that mean, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Well, we're going to find out eventually, for 1,000 years, what it means to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then even in the new heavens and the new earth that we're destined as believers to experience for all eternity. It says this, Revelation 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. That's us. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what's promised, even of the bondservants of Lord. They're bondservants who are reigning with Christ forever and ever. And so Paul brings in even this strange thought to the Corinthians as they're arguing with each other. They're taking one another to court, and he brings in this thought. He says, do you know that you will judge angels? You say, how? What does that have to do with anything that we would be experiencing and disputing with one another? Well, Paul understands that we'll reign with Christ even in such a way, as unimaginable as that thought is, to judge angels. In Romans, we're called joint heirs with Christ. He's the heir to all creation, and he has the right to rule it as king. He's going to come again to rule all over all creation, not to destroy it, but to redeem it and to rule over all of it as king, all nature, all creation as king. And we're joint heirs with him. We have the same right to rule with him, and it's an unimaginably high privilege. The Lord told his disciples, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he told these fishermen, these really ordinary fishermen that he chose to be his disciples, you're going to reign. You're going to be like kings. You're going to be like judges. And this is something similar to that is very true for all of his disciples. Well, that's hard to even imagine what it will be when the reign of life comes into completion in us and around us, and we reign in the realm and the kingdom of life. But it's already beginning. The reign of life is already beginning to reign in us. And so John chapter 5, verse 24, the Lord says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. And so there's a sense in which this reign of life, not yet complete for sure, but it's already begun. If you understand that Christ, by his word, was sent from God and you put your trust in him. If you're in the realm of death at all, if any part of you is dying or aging or sinning, then you are still in the realm of Adam and the reign of death in Adam. And so that's true of all of you. It's even true if you're a believer. You're dying, you're aging, you're sinning, and you are still in part, you are in the reign and death in Adam. But if any part of you is alive in Christ by faith, you're existing in the same time. You've entered into the realm of Christ, and the reign of life has begun and is at work in you. Paul doesn't want you to think that you're involved in a standoff. He doesn't want you to think that the reign of death in Adam that you're participating in part, and the reign of life in Christ that you're also participating in part, he doesn't want you to think those are equals. Those are not equal powers. Those are not equal powers at work in you. And so the good news is that the reign of life in Christ is almost immeasurably more powerful than the reign of death in Adam. It's more dynamic. It's more complex. It's more sovereign. As Great Britain is to a beehive, or as life is to death, or as grace and holiness is to sin, or as Christ is to Adam, or as God is to Satan, it's more powerful. You need to know this about yourself, if you're a believer, that the reign of life in Christ is almost immeasurably more powerful than the reign of death and sin in Adam. If the power of the reign of life in Christ is working in you at all, by faith, it will prevail in you. It will prevail eventually in the world around you until you reign with Christ in a way that you can hardly imagine. So if you're not a believer in Christ this morning, if you've come to church and you're not a believer in Christ, you're totally in the reign of sin and death and wrath, and there's no way out. You're in the sovereign reign of those things, which hasn't been broken because you have not trusted in Christ. Put your trust in Christ put your trust in Christ, who was crucified and risen for sinners to rescue them from the realm of darkness, from the realm of sin and death and wrath. Put your trust in him, and immediately the reign of life, the reign of Christ's undeserved love that's abounding, that's abundant for you, will be yours forever and will be working in you until it prevails completely. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of Christ. We thank you that it is not only good news of a righteous standing, as amazing and unbelievable as that is, but also of a new power. It's a power of a new creation, not just to create out of nothing, but to create out of what is ruined and destroyed and tarnished and dying. And yet it is a power that will prevail in us. We pray that we might be encouraged to follow after you, to follow after the way of life, that we might persist even through setbacks, through difficulties, through trials, through sins even that set us back, that we might be encouraged that the power of Christ, his reign in us, it cannot be broken, cannot be reversed, cannot be extinguished, and must prevail over the power of sin in us. We thank you that all of this is ours simply by faith, simply as a gift in Christ. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.